And all the angels stood around the throne, and their elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. The title of the message this evening is The Multitude Which No Man Can Number. Well, oh, I hit the wrong one. The multitude which no one can number. David Chilton points out a literary device that the Apostle John uses in the book of Revelation, and it's this: hearing, then seeing. For instance, and you can look these up if you'd like, they all occur in the chapters that we've already gone through, but in chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So there's hearing. Then in verse 12, he writes, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So John heard and then he saw. Again, in chapter 5, verse 5, John writes that one of the elders said to me, and so implied there, John heard with his ears, one of the elders said, John heard with his ears, and this elder said, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So again, John heard, and then he saw. The text goes on, and I looked, and behold, and some of the translations omit the and behold. There's a textual difference there. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So again, hearing, then seeing. Again in chapter 6, verse 1, there's several of them in chapter 6. 6, verse 1, Now I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Again, in verse 5 of that chapter, chapter 6, he says, When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. Again, in Chapter 6, verse 7, he writes, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Well, we have the same pattern in chapter 7. We didn't read it just now. We started a little bit after that. But in verse 4, it has, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." And then at the beginning of our text this afternoon, we have, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could wonder or could number." So once again, we have hearing, then seeing. Well, here, therefore, in Revelation, we have the inspired Word of God recording the experience of the Apostle John. It is his actual experience. He hears something, and then he's permitted to see it. Here is a subtle yet sophisticated literary device that can be appreciated by an alert reader. This is the Word of God, which is profitable for our understanding. But as we hear this text read, we get to savor it as great literature. It is the Word of God, and at the same time, it is indeed great literature. These scriptures were written so that we would marvel at the wisdom of God. There's a lesson for us here. As we experience the ups and downs of this life, and we will experience the ups and downs of this life, it's inevitable. As we experience those ups and downs, and we seek to make sense of what is happening to us, we can rest assured that our wise Heavenly Father, who calls us into a covenant relationship with Himself, knows what He's doing. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Bad experiences surely will happen to us in this earthly life. But the Lord who is on the throne has a purpose for our lives. Sometimes we ask the question, why? But we know that God has the answer, so we walk in faith. Well, earlier in our present chapter, back in verse 4, we read, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." Now John testifies, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." These two groups, those who were sealed, and the great multitude which no one could number, are the one universal church. This is the people of God. As Chilton writes, "From one standpoint, God's people are definitely numbered. None of the elect are missing. And the church is perfectly symmetrical and whole." He's referring there to the 12 tribes, each having 1,200 in it. Let me just go back to that just to bring that to your attention. Starting at verse 5, well, verse 4, 144,000 sealed, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000, and all through the 12 tribes there. By the way, I can't make a whole lot about this. I don't think anyone knows exactly why, but these are not exactly the same tribes as in the Old Testament. There's a missing tribe. If you're clever, you might be able to figure it out, but it's the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan is missing here. And in its place, we have the tribe of Manasseh, which is one of the tribes of Joseph. As well. But anyway, there's 12 tribes, 12,000 sealed in each tribe, 144,000. And that speaks to us of how the Lord knows them that are His. He never loses track of any of His people. So none of the elect are missing. The church is perfectly symmetrical and whole. But if you look at it from another standpoint, the church is innumerable. A great host that no one can count. So seen from one perspective, the church is the new true Israel of God, the sons of Jacob gathered into all their tribes, full and complete. From another equally true perspective, the church is the whole world, a great multitude redeemed from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Don't miss the significance of this. In contrast to covenant theology, dispensationalism divides up the people of God into two groups: Old Testament Israel, the earthly people of God, and the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel included believers and their children. The children of believers were included among the covenant people. This was symbolized by the sacrament of circumcision. According to dispensationalism, Old Testament Israel has an earthly destiny to live forever and ever in the land of Palestine in a renewed earth. On the other hand, the church, as understood by dispensationalists, excludes the children of believers. The children of believers are not covenant children. They are part of the world, little heathen, enemies of Christ. Their parents might bring them to church, but they are not part of the church. At best, they are merely visitors. Moreover, the church has a heavenly destiny. So according to dispensationalism, there are two peoples of God. According to classic dispensationalism, actually according to Scofield himself, the author of the study notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, and I quote, "The righteous man under law became righteous by doing righteously." An exact quote. The righteous man under law became righteous by doing righteously. That's salvation by works. If that's true, that means that Christ had no need to come. He didn't need to come to earth and become man, because man can save himself by doing righteously. The righteous man under law became righteous by doing righteously, so let's just get to work and do righteously and we can save ourselves. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Eternal Son, didn't need to come, according to that viewpoint, if you're consistent. His coming was entirely unnecessary. Dispensationalism essentially divides the Bible into two unrelated books. God does not give a single revelation, but two. And the Bible reader must keep those two revelations straight and keep them apart. He must never confuse what was revealed to one body with that which is revealed to the other body. Covenant theology, on the other hand, sees the overarching unity of Holy Scripture. I do want to point out there are some discontinuities within that overarching unity. But there's a reason why it is called the Holy Bible. It's a single book. It has a single message: the coming of the Savior to save his people, to save his people from their sins, and to take them to eternal glory. Christ is the subject of all of Scripture. Israel, after the flesh, rejected the Messiah when he came, resulting in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. There is no more earthly temple with its sacrifices and priesthood. Christ is the great high priest, interceding for the saints in heaven. The church is the new Israel. It takes the place of the 12 tribes back in verses 5 through 8. And rather than consisting of a finite number, we have in our text this afternoon a great multitude which no one could number. This great multitude includes people of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Rather than being composed of ethnic Israel only, the text clearly says it is composed of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. The salvation of Israel alone had never been God's intention. As the Father had said to the Son in words recorded in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 49 actually, he said, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." It would have been just too small of a thing for Christ to come and redeem Israel. He can redeem the whole earth. One day, God's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. All the tribes of the earth will confess him as Lord. We don't see that now, but with the eye of faith, we see it. Christ came to save the world. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. It is God's intention to save the world, the cosmos, as it is in the Greek here. So these words, "a great multitude which no man could number," indicate that the number of the saved at the final day will be a majority. God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish his eternal purpose. In the words of Benjamin Warfield, "Through all the years, one increasing purpose runs, one increasing purpose. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and his Christ." Warfield continues, "The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under his hand, the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be in place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world." End quote. Let me hasten to say, those that are saved will all be saved the same way, and that is through Christ. That is through faith in Christ. "The just shall live by faith," and that is faith not in faith, as Brother Wesley mentioned this morning, but it is faith in Christ. It's faith that has the right object, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's dive in and look at this more deeply. I have 3 points this afternoon. First, grace. Second, salvation. And third, worship. First, consider grace. Consider verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Those white robes there are a symbol of purity, not because the saved are pure in and of themselves, but because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The KJV has these words, "a great multitude which no man could number." The word "man" is not explicit in the text, but it's suggested by the masculine singular. Nevertheless, there's a truth here. This multitude cannot be numbered by man, yet it can and is numbered by God. It is clearly a very large number. But Scripture assures us that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." 2 Timothy 2:19. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then the Lord knows you. You cannot be lost. People lose things. Sometimes we lose things and it can be very frustrating. We might lose our keys or our pen or our phone. We might have to have our husband or wife call our phone so that we can hear it ring and retrieve it. Sometimes we might lose an important document and never find it. Some survivors of the recent wildfires in Southern California returned to their homes to find them totally destroyed. As a matter of fact, one resident apparently returned to his home and found a 600-pound bear in the basement, and that had to be removed. Too big to try to drag it through a window, so they actually coaxed it outside by offering food. And they coaxed it outside, and then they took it to someplace and let it go. But anyway, just imagine if your home was on fire, a terrifying thing, even if it's fully insured, even if you know the insurance company is going to give a payout and you're going to get your home rebuilt. But just to imagine, you had photographs there, you had documents there, you had keepsakes there, you had things that were irreplaceable. My dear wife has a picture of a drummer boy in the Civil War, and that happens to be her, I think, great-grandfather, maybe it's great-great, I'm not sure, but that cannot be replaced. Yeah, there probably are other pictures of drummer boys from the Civil War floating around, but this is that particular drummer boy who is a relative of my dear wife and also a relative of my children as well. But just think, losing those things. How could you ever say, hey, my house is fully insured, I hope it burns down and then I can get a new one? We would never think that. Just think of everything we would lose. Well, the Lord knows those who belong to Him. He's not going to lose you. He will never lose you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never going to be outside of His watch care. If you belong to Christ, He's going to keep track of you. He knows that you are a part, and actually an essential part, of that multitude that no man can number. Sometimes we might think, well, who am I? I'm the least of the least. You're an essential part. God has promised that the Savior will take you unfailingly to heaven. He will never lose track of you. Every part of the body, even that part that might not seem at all important to man, is important in the sight of God. It is. Even the people we disagree with, yeah, if they belong to Christ, they're important in the sight of God too. We have to understand that. In Malachi 3:16 and following, we read, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." End quote. Do you sometimes feel that you do not count for much? Notice the value that the Lord places upon His elect. He calls them jewels. Jewels are things of great value that are prized and cherished by the owner. Did you ever consider that you are a jewel in the sight of the God of heaven? This can only be by grace. We were sinners and rebels, running away from God. We had done nothing to merit the Father's love. In fact, we had done everything to alienate Him, to spurn His entreaties, and yet He loved us. As the hymn puts it, "Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Our text mentions all nations. The Greek word here is ethnos. And if you can probably almost tell our word ethnic and ethnicity and so forth. Those words come from that tribe. All nations. And then tribes, phili, another peoples, laos. We sometimes talk about the officers and then the laity. The laity, that comes from laos. And then tongues, glossa, like glossalia, the speaking in tongues and so forth, or glossary comes into English. The word nations here does not mean a political unit, such as a nation state, but it rather refers to people groups. In one sense, Israel was never an ethnically pure people. On the day that Abraham was circumcised, his male servants and their sons were circumcised as well. Abraham's servants were not his biological children. They were not. But rather, they were children of the heathen, children of the nations. And yet, by circumcision, they were included among the covenant people. On the day that Abraham was, on that day, the day of Abraham's circumcision, Abraham was a minority among the covenant people. Moreover, when God delivered the covenant people out of Egypt, there was, the Bible tells us, a mixed multitude that came out with them. Exodus 12:38. Many of these later became circumcised and were included among the covenant people. When God gave the law concerning who was qualified to eat the Passover, he said, and I quote, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Exodus 12, 43 through 45. Servants who became circumcised were eligible to eat the Passover, and thus they were included among the covenant people. Some of those were Egyptians that had come out with God's people from the land of Egypt. They didn't deserve to be included. As a matter of fact, none of us deserve to be included. None of us. We don't come by our own deserving. Those who are included are the recipients of grace. Praise his holy name. Well, secondly, the first point was grace. The second point, salvation. Verse 10 speaks of a multitude, quote, "crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a beautiful word is this word, salvation. In Greek, it's soteria. This is the word from which we get the theological term soteriology, the study of salvation. So soteria becomes soteriology, the study of soteria. The Hebrew word for salvation is, I have it here somewhere, Yeshua, which is related to the Hebrew name for Jesus, which is just a little different, Yeshua. So Yeshua is salvation, Yeshua is the Lord Jesus. Both words come from the verb yasha, which means deliver or save. The first time we encounter this word is in Genesis 48:19, where the patriarch Jacob interrupts his blessing of his 12 sons with the exclamation, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." The first time we ever have the word salvation in the Bible, Genesis 49. If you remember the scene, Jacob is he's lying in his bed, he's surrounded by all his 12 sons. Apparently they're all there. And they're trying to spend some quality time with Jacob before he dies. And at the end of the chapter, the Bible says that he draws his feet up into the bed and he gives up the ghost. He breathes his last. So here's all the sons of Jacob. That's quite a crowd. Just imagine if you had 12 grown men and probably some of their sons around your bed. Could they even fit in your bedroom? Probably not. But anyway, here Jacob interrupts his blessing of the 12 sons with the exclamation, "I have waited for your salvation, for your Yeshua, O Lord." The patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as all true Old Testament saints, were waiting for the Lord's salvation, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This Messiah would be the seed of a woman, the seed of the woman, unique among the sons of man. He would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. He would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin in Israel. When he came to his own rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Salvation implies that we need to be saved. And so it is. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, we were spiritually dead. We might have been very alive. Maybe we had more energy then than we do now. But we were dead in trespasses and sins. We could not save ourselves. Rather than seeking God, which is the duty of every man, woman, and child on this whole planet, we're all required to seek the true God, the God of the Bible. Rather than seeking God, we were running from God. We were enemies of God by our wicked works. We loved our sin rather than the God who sent his Son to save us. We, like the priests and scribes and elders in the Sanhedrin, and like the soldiers who crucified Jesus, spit in his face and mocked him. If he had withdrawn his spirit from us and passed over us eternally, he would have been entirely just. He would not have wronged us. He was under no obligation to save us, but he had mercy upon us. He saved us. He delivered us from the power of the Prince of Darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is the eternal Son who dwelt in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. So we can sing with the church of old, Exodus 15, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Where's that habitation, by the way? It's in our heart. He comes into our heart by faith. If he's in our heart, that means he's the most important thing for us. Nothing else can fit in that heart. So we can also say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Ultimately, salvation is not an abstract concept, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the old man Simeon saw him in the temple, he took him up in his arms and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Salvation, thus, is a person, the son of a human mother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received the Lord's salvation? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do you receive him? By faith. You say, "Lord, I believe that you are the only Savior of the world, my only hope of heaven. I receive you now. I take you to be my Savior and Lord eternally. I am yours. I am yours. I belong to you." You don't have to use those exact words. But if by the grace and mercy of God you see yourself as a sinner and without hope of eternal life apart from Christ, and you submit to him as Lord and believe on him as Savior, he will save you. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you call upon his name, he will save you. That's not a matter of opinion. It's the sure word of a holy God. So we've considered grace and salvation. Thirdly, consider worship. Verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, notice that the gospel is not just an objective fact, but it's an object of worship. Grace and salvation result in worship. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King must speak their joys abroad. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then he has put a new song in your heart. If that song is in your heart, then it is going to be on your lips as well. And this song is going to have content. Note that this is a sevenfold blessing. Seven is the number of perfection. This is the song that befits so great a God as our God. It begins and ends with the word Amen, meaning so be it. This is the truth of God eternally. Amen. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All of these seven qualities are truth. The worship that we owe our Creator and Savior is based on truth. No hyperbole here. The church blesses God who blessed us first. Sometimes as humans, we resort to flattery. We might want someone to have a real good opinion of us, and so we might flatter them and maybe give them a little bit of praise that's just a little bit more than they really deserve, and hope that maybe they'll like us better or something like that. There's no hyperbole here. Blessing and honor, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might, they all belong to our God. They all belong to him perfectly. This is not flattery. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This is truth. So the question for all of us is, will you worship him who saved you by his precious blood? You're saved by grace. You experience salvation. You receive the Messiah of the Old Testament and the New Testament into your heart. You don't stop there. You want to worship him. So here then is the multitude which no one can number. This teaching is supposed to encourage us to know that in the end, brothers and sisters, don't miss this, in the end, the kingdom of Christ is going to be successful. It may appear now that the church is small, ineffectual, ridiculed by its enemies, not given the honor that is its due. The church is thwarted, frustrated, unhip. It's a dead-end street with no future in the minds of many men. That is, if you look only at the things that are seen. But God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And the things which are despised God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Brothers and sisters, the church has a glorious future. Why? Because Christ has a glorious future. If you are Christ's, then you are on the winning side of history, a multitude that no man can number. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you love the church. We're also humbled by that. Lord, we are mere creatures. Lord, we're not equals with God. We're subordinates. We're under your authority. Why would you love us so much? Why would you send your son to die for people who were spitting in your face, who wanted nothing to do with you, who were running from you? Lord, we thank you that you have subdued us by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that by faith we have a part in that multitude which no man can number. That multitude that we can't see right now, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, by faith we know that if we are your worshipers here, if we come to worship you because, Lord, we love you. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. How can we not just fall down on our faces and worship you, the one who has given us life? Thank you, Lord, that you have a great future in store for us. Thank you that you are never going to misplace us or forget about us or forget that we even existed. Thank you, Lord, that at the end, you're going to make up your jewels. And Lord, we don't feel like jewels all the time, maybe never. But Lord, we're so thankful that to you, we are valuable. We are jewels. And Lord, we look forward to that final day when the church will be complete and when we will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins, and we will sing your praises for all eternity. We pray now in his name. Amen.